Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise this morning. Aren't you glad to be in the house of the Lord? Amen. And what a great presence of the Lord that's in this house. Amen. I know you're standing and it's about 1 o'clock, so let's go to Exodus chapter 25. And I'll try not to pour water on the fire the Lord's already started by going to the book of Exodus. But Exodus 25, and as you're finding that, I would like to say it's an honor to be back in the house of the Lord with you this morning and give honor to all of you today and give honor to Brother and Sister Biddle and their family and love and appreciate them and give them honor. And man, it may not be long until that back wall has to go. Amen. Look what the Lord has already done and what he's doing. I'm excited about what he's going to continue to do. Amen. But it's an honor to be back here with you. Thank you for the room and for the gift baskets that my kids jumped in head first about 11:30 last night. And we got in about 11:30 and I said, let's just wait till tomorrow. Let's try to get at least a nap before church. Amen. But thank you for your kindness and hospitality. And it is good to have my wife and children with me this time. You'll get to hear from her Tuesday night, and I may not even get to preach after she sings, but that'll be all right with me. Amen. And I have no pressure because no matter how good or bad I do in the next 25, 30 minutes, we're going to end on a good note. Somebody's being baptized. So it always makes my job a lot easier when I understand we're going to end the service in a baptism. And the good news is, if there's anybody else that's never been baptized, there's already going to be a preacher ready, there's a baptistry ready, you might as well take the step as well. Amen. Exodus 25, verse 10, and then verses 21 and 22. I'm going to do my best to give you the highlights of this message, because I don't want it to linger too long. The Bible says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." Verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there," everybody say there, "there," the Lord says, "I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The Lord said in verse number 22, "There at the mercy seat is where I'm going to meet with you." So for a few moments this morning, I want to preach to you from the subject, "Meet me at the mercy seat." Meet me at the mercy seat. Why don't we lift our hands one more time before we get into his word? And as our hands are lifted, why don't we ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in this house in the next few moments? In Jesus' name. And why don't you give the Lord another great hand clap of praise? You may be seated. Thank you for standing. If it's all right, I will skip the usual protocol of kind of building a foundation, and I'm just going to get right into this if it's all right. I've always been fascinated with the Ark of the Covenant. The construction of the Ark of the Covenant was given by God to Moses while Israel camped at Mount Sinai. The dimensions of this sacred box were 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It was built out of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with pure gold inside and outside. There were then 4 rings of gold that were attached to the 4 corners of that ark. Then 2 long staves, or 2 long poles, that were also made from acacia wood, and overlaid with gold as well, would then be used to slide through those four rings, one on the left side and one on the right side. They'd done this because the family of Kehath, who came from the tribe of Levi, would then carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders using those poles. It was called by the Bible the Ark of the Covenant because it was the symbol of the covenant God made with his people, the Israelites. It was the physical representation of his power and his presence with his people. But not only was it called the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also called the Ark of the Testimony. Because again, it represented their relationship with their God. In fact, this Ark of the Covenant, this Ark of the Testimony was so important to Israel that any time they went into battle and carried the Ark of the Covenant with them into that battle, they were always victorious. And people may look at that and say, well, they're superstitious and they kind of were just strange. But the fact is, when you understand what that ark represented, when you understand that that ark was the manifestation of his power and his presence, it made sense to take his power and presence with him into the battle. And aren't you thankful that you understand that anytime God goes into a battle with you, you're always going to be victorious, regardless of how bad the battle is and regardless of how outnumbered we may be. If we can just get his power and presence where we are, victory's always going to come. And this is why Israel was always victorious every time they took the ark with them. But even as time begins to progress, we find the Lord speaking to Moses on three separate occasions, instructing him to put certain things inside the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 16, we find the Lord telling Moses to put a omer or a pot of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 25, the Lord speaks a second time and says, I want you to put the ark of the testimony, or in the ark, the testimony, which is the Ten Commandments, inside that sacred box. And then finally, the third time, in Numbers chapter 17, we find the Lord telling him to put Aaron's rod that budded inside the ark of the covenant. It has been said that the manna represents God's provision and blessing. It's been said that the tables of stone represents God's law and authority. And the rod that buds represents God's authority and the miraculous new life. And so if that's true, and I believe it is to a degree, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark of the Testimony, you had in that symbol of God's presence and power, you had provision and blessings, law and authority, miracles and new life. They were put inside the Ark of the Covenant then, because that was the covenant God had with his people. And aren't you thankful that the same covenant God made with his people then is the same covenant we have with him today? If it was found in his presence then, it's found in his presence today. If you can find provision back then, you can find it today. If you can find authority back then, you can find it today. If you can find miracles and new life then, you can find it today, because it is a part of the covenant we have with him. God was very specific when he began to tell Moses how to build the Ark of the Covenant. But what was above the Ark of the Covenant was really the focal point of it all. Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, our text, the Lord tells Moses that I want you to make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half is going to be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. God commanded Moses to make this lid for this box, and the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was going to be called the mercy seat. And I want you to understand that God did not take a cheap route when he began to instruct Moses on how to build the mercy seat. But God commanded, God demanded Moses that the mercy seat is going to be made with pure gold. I think it was God's way of telling Moses that when you make mercy, when you begin to make the mercy seat, it's not going to be made of some mingled cheap material. It's not going to be made out of some lesser material. Because when it comes to the mercy of God, it can only be likened to pure gold. God was saying, don't Don't you mix gold with copper. Don't you mix gold with some lesser, cheaper material. Because when it comes to God's mercy, when it comes to the mercy of God, you can only liken it to something as pure as gold. The Ark of the Covenant was made from acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. But when it came to the mercy seat, God said, you're only going to make that mercy seat from pure gold, because the mercy of God is as pure as gold itself. And it was on this mercy seat where the Shekinah glory of God could be found. That word Shekinah means the presence or the glory or manifestation of God. It literally meant that the literal presence of God would come down between those cherubims and hover over the mercy seat and meet them there. I want you to understand that when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, he said the tabernacle is going to be a place of meeting. In other words, God said, build me a house, build me a tabernacle so I can come down and meet with my people. But can I take it a step forward and tell you that just because it meant a place of meeting, just because they built a tabernacle, did not mean that Israel could find God anywhere in that tabernacle. Oh, I know it means a place of meeting. But God said, just because I'm going to meet you there doesn't mean I'm going to meet you in the outer court. It doesn't mean I'm going to meet you in the holy place. But God said, if you really want to meet with me, if you want to get in my glory, if you want to get in my Shekinah presence, you've got to go beyond the veil, and you've got to stand in the holy of holies, and you've got to go to the Ark of the Covenant, because on top of that ark, at the mercy seat, God said, that is the very place I'm going to meet with you. I think it was God's way of telling Israel that if you want to meet with me, you've got to meet me in a place called mercy. God was saying, if you want to get in my glory, if you want to get in my presence, you can't find it anywhere else. But there's only one place you got to go to. There's only one place you can stand in and find mercy. The Bible says, God tells them, if you're going to find me, you've got to go and stand at the mercy seat. It's amazing that God called it a mercy seat, because God was letting them know, I don't stand in mercy. And I don't walk in mercy. But God said, if you're going to find me, you got to come to the mercy seat. Because God was establishing the fact that when I sit down somewhere, I'm going to be there a while. We know what it's like to go to somebody's home and we sit down and make ourselves comfortable, because by sitting down in that chair, you're letting everybody know, I'm going to be here for a while. And so I love the fact that God said, if you're going to find me, you're not going to find me standing in mercy. If you're going to find me, you're not going to find me walking in mercy. But if you're going to find me, you're going to find me sitting down in mercy, because God established it a long time ago. I don't stand in it and I don't walk in it, but I sit in it. In other words, God was saying, there's only one place you're going to find me. She had been caught in the act of adultery. And the Bible says they brought her to the church house and threw at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks back at them and says, you who was without sin, cast the first stone. And they dropped their stones and walked away. But watch what Jesus does. He sits down. He begins to stoop over and right on the floor. You know what Jesus was doing? He was sitting down in mercy. And he looks at that woman and said, where are thy accusers? Lord, there's not any. Neither do I condemn you, because God was establishing the fact, if you want to find me, you're going to find me in one place. If you want to find God today, there's only one place you can find him. You've got to stand in mercy, because God sits in mercy. The mercy seat is where it all happened. When they offered the blood of that spotless lamb on the Day of Atonement, the blood was not sprinkled on the table of showbread. The blood was not sprinkled on the golden candlestick. The blood of that lamb had to be applied on top of the mercy seat, because God had already said, that's where I'm going to meet you. The mercy seat was such a powerful place that not only does God say it's got to be made from pure gold, But it's such a powerful place that God then commands Moses to have two cherubim angels made out of gold to be built and stand guard over mercy. Made out of pure gold. And two angels from gold standing over it. Because it is such an important place where people find God. Mercy is so valuable to God that he said it's got to be pure gold. And I want two cherubim angels guarding it and protecting it. Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 20. The Lord says, I want you to make two cherubim angels of beaten work. Thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim on the one end and the other cherubim on the other end. And the Bible says their wings are going to stretch forth on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. Shall the faces of the cherubims be. Mercy is so valuable. Mercy is so important to God that he says it's got to be pure gold. And now I need two cherubim angels protecting and guarding it. And God says, there is where I'm going to meet with you. There is where I'm going to commune with you. God was telling Israel, and God was telling that high priest that if you want to find me, you've got to travel between the cherubims, and you've got to stand in a place called mercy. To reiterate this fact, you'll find on three separate occasions in the Old Testament, the Bible recording this very thing. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 6. All describes God as the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Time after time, God goes to extreme lengths to let his people know that you're not just going to find me anywhere. But if you want to find me, you got to stand between the cherubims in a place called mercy. Because God was telling Israel, if you try to find me anywhere else, there's no chance you're going to survive. It takes mercy to meet with God. I know it's very protocol for us to get up on Sunday morning and put our clothes on and come through those doors and sit through Sunday school and sit through worship service and come on Tuesday night Bible study and we really don't give it much thought. We just come through those doors and we're in the presence of God. But can I remind everybody under the sound of my voice, it took mercy then and it still takes mercy today. I know we just casually stroll in here every Sunday and Tuesday and we really don't put much thought behind it, but it takes mercy to sit where we sit this morning. It takes mercy to feel what we feel right now. It takes mercy to be in the presence of a God who is as holy as this God. And so God said, if you meet me anywhere else outside of mercy, there's no guarantee you'll live to tell about it. If you meet me at the altar, the fire may fall and consume you. But there's something about mercy. I cannot stand before God based on my own merits and my own righteousness. I'll never be good enough to approach God. I'll never be holy enough to stand in his presence. I cannot do right enough to validate my approach to him. Because unholy people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. People whose righteousness is as filthy rags cannot stand before a righteous, holy, and just God. And Brother Biddle, I think that's why God told Moses that if you'll meet me at mercy, I'll do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I know that you're not holy. I know that you're not righteous enough. But God said, I've got a solution. If you'll come between the angels and if you'll stand in mercy, I'll make up the difference. Ladies and gentlemen, aren't you thankful that God said, if you need me, if you're desperate, if there's things that you cannot do for yourself, just come to mercy. Just stand in mercy because I'm the God who will make up the difference. I'm thankful that God said, you'll find me at the mercy seat and not the judgment seat. I know the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God, but that's different context. God said, if you want to find me, you're not going to find me in judgment yet. Now, I know a lot of people that want to put him in judgment now. But that day's not come yet. Revelation said there's a day coming when he's going to come back on a white horse, ready to make war at Armageddon. And then he's going to be judge, jury, and executioner. He's not coming to make peace. He's coming to conquer the entire world. There's a day coming when he's going to stand in judgment. And on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that day's not come yet. If you want to find God this morning, he's in a place called mercy. If you want to find God's presence, you're going to find it in mercy. That's why Israel was told that you've got to meet me in one place. If you're going to find me, you're going to find him in mercy. Anybody in the house thankful for a God who says, if you want to find me, we don't deserve it, but thank God for mercy. There's nothing we can do to obtain it. There's nothing we give to obtain it. But thank God in mercy. Thank God for verses like Ephesians chapter 2 when the Bible says, but God who is rich in mercy. Thank God for Titus 3 and 5 when it says, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Thank God for Hebrews 4 and 16 when it said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. God wants us to understand. There's only one place my glory manifests. It's in mercy. Exodus chapter 25, our text, shows us how the mercy seat was built. Leviticus chapter 16 shows us why it was built. The high priest Aaron on the Day of Atonement would have to go in that holy place and put the blood of that lamb on the mercy seat to roll forward the sins of Israel for an entire year. But Romans chapter 3 fulfills the mercy seat. When the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that word propitiation doesn't mean much to us. But in the original Greek and Hebrew, it literally means mercy seat. God gives Israel the mercy seat in Exodus 25. He shows them why he gave them the mercy seat in Leviticus 16. But in Romans chapter 3, God fulfills it all when he said, when I became a man and I died on the cross, I became your high priest. And just like the high priest had to put the blood on the sacrifice, I put the blood on the sacrifice at a place called Calvary. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm preaching about a God who fulfilled the role of the mercy seat. He is our propitiation. That's why we have what we have. That's why we have the salvation today, because the same God that gave the mercy seat was the same God who became the mercy seat. God said it's got to be pure gold, and there's got to be two angels at each end covering it. Now that's amazing, because when you read John chapter 20 verse 11, we find Mary outside the sepulcher of Jesus. He's been dead 3 days, and when she goes back to visit the body's now gone. And Mary begins to weep and cry because she fears that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. And so she stands outside the sepulcher weeping, but verse 11 says, as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulcher again, and she sees two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. The light bulb's coming on. She looked in the sepulcher, and there's an angel at the head, and there's an angel at the feet. And the crying stops, and the tears stop flowing, because what does she see in that empty tomb? There may have not have been a body there, but she saw a silhouette that represented the same Shekinah, the same glory of God. And it was in that moment she got revelation. He did become our mercy seat. He's not here anymore, because the high priest put the blood on the mercy seat 3 days earlier at Calvary. That's why Jesus said, if you want salvation, you can't go anywhere to find it, but you got to stand in mercy. You've got to come through me. In other words, he said, if you want salvation, you better meet me in mercy. I've always been intrigued that God didn't just place any type of angel protecting that mercy seat. God said it's got to be pure gold, and those angels of pure gold have to be cherubim angels. Now, this is how my brain works when I read stuff. I ask who, what, when, where, why, how. Why did this happen? What's the significance of this? And if you'll read the Bible like that, it'll come alive in a whole new way than you've ever experienced. Because line is upon line and precept is upon precept. Nothing is in that Bible by accident. There are no filler words in that Bible. Every letter, every punctuation, every word and sentence has a purpose. So why did God choose cherubim angels? Why didn't he choose archangels? Why didn't he choose messenger angels? But for some reason, God said, no, I want cherubim angels looking at mercy. So this is where my mind took me. Where is the first place you and I, where are we first introduced to cherubim angels in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says the serpent beguiles Eve. She and Adam both eat of the fruit. Man, Eve gets a bad rap because all she ate of it. But if you read your Bible carefully, Adam stood right beside her and didn't say a word. That's another sermon for another time. So give Eve some slack. Adam could have opened his mouth and said, we're not doing it. But he stood there and didn't say a word. So God starts passing out curses. Eve, you're going to know the pain of childbirth. Adam, you're going to know labor by the sweat of your brow. And then he looks at the serpent. And he says, because you've done this, you're cursed above all cattle and beasts of the field. And upon thy belly you're going to go and you're going to eat of the dust of the earth all the days of your life. But then the Bible says in Genesis 3 and 24 that God drove out man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword in their hands. And they turned every direction and they protected the tree of life. The first place you and I are introduced to cherubim angels are immediately after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and they stand there protecting the tree of life. But go even further than Genesis 3. Jump out of time and jump into eternity before time ever began. We've got an angel whom the Bible calls Lucifer, the son of morning, or the anointed cherub that covereth. Lucifer is the same type of angel that stands now outside the Garden of Eden. Lucifer was the same type of angel that God says, I want to protect the place called mercy. We understand what happens to Lucifer. He gets lifted up in pride, and I don't have time to preach all of it, but he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain on the sides of the north. And he begins to talk about me. And the Bible says, because pride entered the equation, God looked at him and said, I will not share my glory with nobody else. And the Bible says he was kicked out of heaven. Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall like lightning. 186,000 miles a second is how fast lightning travels, and that's how fast Lucifer fell. When Lucifer sinned and rebelled, he was introduced to the judgment of God. But it wasn't just Lucifer. There are a third of the angels who rebelled with him. Boy, you could preach a long time right there. Losing Lucifer's bad enough. But now, because he can't just leave, he's got to take a third with him. It's kind of like church folk today. They can't just leave. They got to tell everybody else to leave too. Because they got to justify why they're leaving. But that's another sermon for another day. Revelation says the dragon's tail took a third of the stars with him. It wasn't just Lucifer who rebelled, a third of the angels rebelled, which I believe were cherubim. And so you've got Lucifer and a third of the angels who are introduced to God's judgment. But Jude chapter 1 and verse number 6 says this, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, speaking of the Lord, hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Some of those fallen angels were so evil and diabolical that God did not allow them to come to earth with all the other fallen angels. But God said, I'm going to put you in chains into darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Ladies and gentlemen, the point is when Lucifer rebelled, he met the judgment of God. When a third of the angels rebelled, they met the judgment of God. There's even angels in chains right now waiting the judgment of that great day. The fact is mercy was not shown to Lucifer. Mercy was not shown to those fallen angels. But their fate is sealed. They have no hope. They have no forgiveness. They have no chance at redemption. They only know the judgment of God. And when Adam and Eve sins, I think heaven goes silent. Because they remember what happens when somebody rebels against God. I was there when Lucifer rebelled and got kicked out. I was there when those third of the angels rebelled and they got kicked out. So now here's Adam and Eve doing the same thing Lucifer done. And heaven holds their breath waiting for judgment. And while heaven is silent, I think hell is rejoicing. We were judged. Now you're about to be judged. We have no hope. You're not going to have any hope. We have no chance at redemption. You're not going to have chance at redemption. We were kicked out of heaven with no way back. You're going to be kicked out of the garden with no way back. And ladies and gentlemen, in that moment, when they took of that fruit, the judgment of God does show up, because God says you deserve to die. You deserve death because of what you've done. But in that moment, for the first time, the mercy of God makes his arrival. And in that moment, the mercy of God collides with the judgment of God, and grace is established in the garden. But here's what's so amazing. Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled and they were kicked out and they have no way back. Adam and Eve rebel and they're kicked out. But God says, I'm going to do something for you that I didn't do for those angels. I'm going to cover you with skins. I'm going to give you a chance to make your way back. Can I tell everybody in this room that it's amazing when you look at it. God said mercy, the mercy seat, has got to be made from pure gold. And I don't want archangels overlooking it. And I don't want messenger angels overlooking it. I tell you what, Moses, how about some cherubim angels? Why, God? Because Lucifer fell and he was a cherubim angel. A third of the cherubim angels fell. And all they know is the judgment. All they know is wrath. And so for the first time, I want to let those cherubim angels look at a place called mercy. I want those cherubim angels to finally see something that Lucifer and the other angels never got to see. Do you know it's amazing that angels protect the very place they'll never stand in? But it's the very place you and I are invited to stand in. There's a fallen cherubim angel named the devil right now who will never stand in mercy. There are a third of the cherubim angels right now, some reserved in the chains, who will never stand in mercy. And God said, I want those kind of angels to protect that place, because the very place they'll never stand in is the place I invite all of my people to stand in. What God did not do for fallen angels, he did for fallen humanity. And your Bible says those angels' eyes are fixed on mercy. There's some rabbis out there that believe they know exactly where that ark is. And they're just waiting on the tabernacle or the temple to be finished, and they're going to bring that ark in and they're going to start sacrificing. I don't know if they know where that ark is or not, but I do know this. Wherever that ark is, there's still two cherubim angels protecting mercy. And they're not looking at each other, but they're looking at mercy. Because angels are mesmerized by mercy, ladies and gentlemen. Maybe this is why God told Moses, I want you to put the manna in there. I want you to put the Ten Commandments in there. I want you to put the rod that buds in there. And I know it represents provision. I know it represents law and authority. I know it represents miracles. But I got to reading this some time ago and the thought come to my mind. Is there another lesson as to why God chose those three items to go in the ark? All you have to do is look at the scenario in which God gave them those three items. We shout over the fact that God provided manna in the wilderness, but why did he do it? It's because Israel started murmuring and complaining. The only reason God gave them manna is because Israel backslid. And they said, I want to go back to Egypt. And God in his mercy gave them manna. I do not believe it was the will of God for him to rain manna to Israel. Because if it was, he would have done it the first day they left Egypt. The reason why God gave them manna is because Israel backslid. Why did God give them the Ten Commandments? I'll tell you why. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days. Israel gets impatient. And so they melt all the gold together and they make a golden calf. And they dance naked around that calf. And when Moses comes off that mountain in fury and anger, he throws those Ten Commandments down and breaks them. And God says, come back up the mountain and I'll give you a new set. And those you put inside the ark. Why did God put the rod that buds in the ark? I'll tell you why. Israel began to question the authority of Moses and Aaron. Israel got to the place where they didn't think they needed a pastor. They didn't think they needed a man to lead them and guide them. And so God said, you take that branch that's cut off with no life and put it in my presence. And I'm going to show Israel that I am with you. And the next day when they wake up, the rod is budded and bloomed almonds overnight. Ladies and gentlemen, the fact is, you and I would shout if we ever found the pot of manna, but not Israel, because it would point to their backsliding. You and I would shout if we found the Ten Commandments, but not Israel, because it would remind them of 3,000 people that God killed that very night. You and I would shout if we found the rod that budded, but not Israel, because it would point to their rebellion and them rising up against Moses and Aaron. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful God said, I'm going to take your failures. I'm going to take your backslidings. I'm going to take your low points, and I'm not going to put it in the church. There's one place you got to put it. I want you to put it under mercy. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I think Israel's glad that God didn't put the pot of manna in the tabernacle and God didn't hang up the Ten Commandments in the church house, because if it did, it would remind them of their failures. But God said, I got one place to put it. Put it in a box nobody can touch. And if you touch it, I'll kill you. Because God says, when I put something under mercy, it's not yours to touch. In fact, my Bible says somebody tried to crack open the mercy seat one day and God killed 30,000 people. Because once God's put it under mercy, it's not yours to touch. Once God puts something under mercy, it's not mine to bring up and it's not yours to bring up. If God's put it under mercy, leave it under mercy. God said, I'll take everything that you're embarrassed over, all of your backslidings, all of your rebellion and idolatry, and I'll put it in a place called mercy. That's exactly what God does to us. God says, I'll take your failures. I'll take those moments you're embarrassed over. I'll take those things that if anybody else knew you'd done it, you'd turn red in the face. But God says, I got a place I'm going to put it. I'm going to put it under mercy. In fact, some commentaries tell us that the mercy seat weighed about 750 pounds because God was saying, even if you can touch it and I let you touch it, mercy's going to be so heavy that you can't remove mercy off somebody's life that God's already covered. That mercy seat may have only been 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, but the mercy inside that box is measureless. Mercy has no limits. Mercy has no restrictions. That's why you'll find 43 times in your Bible when it says his mercy endureth forever. Now I'm going to preach to everybody for 5 minutes and I'm done. Because here's the thing about mercy. It's not just for your yesterday. There's people in this house today, you know you got the salvation you have because God showed you mercy over your past and your yesterday. But mercy was not given to us just to save us from our past. Mercy was given to us for our today and for our tomorrow. That's why the psalmist David said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my yesterday, all the days of my life. It takes mercy to get over your past, but it also takes mercy to make it through your present and to get through your tomorrow. This is why Jeremiah in Lamentations wrote these verses. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Can I tell everybody in this room, you haven't made it this far in God because you've prayed enough and because you fasted enough. None of us in this room have gotten to where we are because we always had it figured out and because we always knew which step to take next. The only reason we're still here today is because it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. I'm preaching to people in this house, the only reason you're still here and the only reason you got through some of those heartaches and through some of those trials and through some of those difficult seasons, it wasn't because you had it all figured out and it wasn't because I had it all figured out, but it's because every morning I woke up, the mercy of the Lord was there, and every night I went to bed, the mercy of God was there. That's why we're still here today. See, there's two things God does every day. The Bible says, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So the first thing God does every day is he makes the day. If you can live with this simple revelation, it'll help you this day going forward. Every morning you wake up, you remind yourself, God made this day. And if you make something, you own it. And if you own it, you allow what happens to it and what doesn't happen to it. And so whatever happens in your tomorrow, God made that day. And whatever trials comes to you in that day, just remind yourself it had to get God's approval first. And if God allows it to come, he must have some confidence in all of us. The first thing God does is he makes the day, but the second thing God does is he gives us the mercy we need to make it through that day. I don't know what your tomorrow is going to bring, but I do know two things. God made that day, and God has already prepared the mercy I need to make it through whatever happens to me in that day. I don't know what you may be going through right now, but I do know this. God made this day. And this morning when you woke up, whether you knew it or not, God had already made the mercy you need to get through whatever you're dealing with right now. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. As they make their way to the keyboard, I'm glad when I was born, God didn't look at me, Brother Biddle, and say, here's all the mercy you got. If you use it up by the time you're 35, you're out of luck the rest of the way. I'm glad that whenever New Year hits off on January the 1st, God doesn't say, here it is. Here's your mercy. And if you use it up the Sunday before Thanksgiving, you're on your own the rest of the year. Here's the thing about mercy. You don't start the next day where you left off the day before. Mercy has started all the way back over the moment you wake up. And as we stand in this house today, I've come to tell everybody in this room, regardless of what you're going through today, remind yourself, God made this day, and he made the mercy I need to make it through this day. I wonder if we could lift our hands all over this house. And as we lift our hands, I wonder if we could just begin to talk to the Lord. Because somebody just needs to be reminded that the mercies of the Lord are new every single morning. There's enough mercy in this house to get through any trial you're going through right now. There's enough mercy that God made this morning to get you through any circumstance and any situation. Brother Biddle, this is why I made up my mind a long time ago. I will never verbally say, I'll never make it through this. I'll never say it. Now, there's been times in my life where I thought, man, how am I getting out of this? There's been times in my life where I thought, man, I don't see the end nowhere in sight. My family and I went through about 4 years, and it was like, man, when is this ever going to break? I never said it verbally, but there were some days I thought, man, this just may be the very thing that gets me. There's one thing the Lord taught me through all that. Every morning I woke up, His mercy was there. And He reminded me the only reason you've made it so far, the only reason you haven't been consumed, is because my mercy is faithful every single morning. And I've come to tell everybody in this house, thank God for mercy in our past, but thank God for our mercy in our present and our tomorrow. Need help today, there's a God in this house saying, I got one place I want you to come meet me at. I want you to come meet me in mercy. So as they prepare to play, sing whatever they feel to do, I wonder right now as we lift our hands one more time, if you want to step out, you're more than able. You're more than welcome. But I'm telling you, somebody's going to meet mercy in this house today before we go home. Somebody's going to walk out of this house with a fresh confidence that I'm not in this by myself.